Where we have been, the book of Jonah, a book that is just loaded, filled with examples of God's sovereign control. You have this chart in your notes. By the way, you new students, these charts that you missed last week are up here in the area where the back lessons are. So if you want to pick these charts up, feel free. Okay, it's a book that's loaded with the examples of God's sovereign control, at least 10 examples, as you see in this chart. We would call these miracles, but they're not always as obvious as we think of what the word miracle means. Hurling a great wind doesn't always seem so obvious, but God is in control of the wind, the weather, the oceans, etc. So a book of tremendous activity by God, a book noted, unfortunately, for what? The fish. The fish. And yet it's a book in which the fish only plays his part. Only plays his part, and there's a lot more going on. Okay, Jonah, the prophet from Gath Hepher in Galilee, who was sent to where, of all places, to the Assyrians. This is Assyria in this area, and to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And who are the Assyrians? Israel's bitterest enemy. It was a time of expansion for the northern kingdom. Jeroboam II was expanding the borders of the northern kingdom. Remember, the nation of Israel had split at that time into the northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom was Judah. And the Jeroboam II was now the king of the northern kingdom. He was expanding the control up almost to Hamath, down south here toward Moab, a time of tremendous political and economic prosperity, while the Assyrian Empire was growing as well. The Assyrians would grow quite a bit bigger than in the future, and eventually, overcome and destroy the nation of Israel. And Jonah was very, very aware of that, because remember back here, in 859 to 824, somewhere in there, under Shalmaneser II, Israel had been attacked and had received tribute from Jehu, the king of Israel. So, Jonah knew very well what the Assyrians were like. Here's that Assyrian relief that we've looked at a couple of times. They were a cruel people that enjoyed cruelty. Here we see in this relief, they're very proud of flaying prisoners alive and taking heads home to mama for souvenirs and tearing out tongues and they didn't follow the Geneva Convention, okay? Let's put it this way. They were very cruel people that liked to deport their conquered enemies to other areas of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah knew all about this. So what did Jonah do when the word of the Lord came from him? Jonah said, I'm going the other way, right? Here he is up here in Gath Hepher. What does he do? He goes south to Joppa, and he jumps on a boat. And where does he intend to go? He wants to go over here to Tarshish, which is on the western coast of Spain, a Phoenician trading colony. Where is the word of the Lord wanting to send him? Nineveh, to the east. So Jonah is trying to go as far as possible to the west. He does not want to bring the message to Assyria. Why? It's a message of warning, right? Implied in a warning is mercy, right? You don't warn somebody if you don't want to show mercy to them. You just chop their head off. But if you don't want to do that, you give them 10 seconds, okay? You give them a warning. And Jonah is a prophet. He is a man of God. He knows exactly what God's like. He knows the Scriptures. And we'll see that even more as we go along. What was he thinking? Remember this? He knew Psalm 139. Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I go to Tarshish, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold on me. What was he thinking? Okay? How? Oxymoron, yeah. The inventor of the oxymoron. At least the in his mind, what is Jonah thinking? So he boards the ship, goes down deep into the hold, and God hurls, the Hebrew says, like a spear, hurls this storm upon the ship. The mariners know that this is no normal, average, run-of-the-mill storm, and they begin to pray to their gods. They finally throw lots, and it identifies Jonah. God so directs the lots that they identify Jonah. Jonah confesses, and he tells them that the only way to stop the storm and save their lives is to toss him into the sea. The mariners, heathen Gentiles, act with what? Compassion and love and concern. They try to save Jonah, don't they? But God makes the storm worse, and finally they realize they are not going to succeed. So they finally, in verse 15 of chapter 1, picked him up and tossed him into the sea. And that's, in verse 16, we learn that this led to their commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They came to see through the stilling of the storm and through all their experience that the God who Jonah worshipped was the God of heaven and earth. And remember, the Midrash said they tossed their idols into the sea, very possibly. But anyway, they came and they trusted in the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God brings good out of anything, even our stupid mistakes, right? Even our dumb stuff, even our rebellion. And here Jonah is being deliberately rebellious, right? And yet God is going to bring good out of this. Not that Jonah's not going to get away with it. He's going to be disciplined, right? Discipline for rebellion. But God can still bring good even out of our garbage. And that's a great encouragement to all of us, I think. So we move on to verse 17 now. We pick it up in verse 17, page 132 in your exegetical outline notes. The second major portion of the book of Jonah, Jonah and the fish. Notice it isn't called Jonah and the whale, right? We don't know what kind of fish this was. Even though traditionally people say it's a whale, we don't know what it was. So Jonah and the fish is the more accurate title. So verse 17, the swallowing up of Jonah. Verse 17, everybody there? Chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And you see in your notes, we begin by focusing on that idea of preparation, the prepared fish. And the Hebrew word there in the text is manah, which means to assign, to appoint, to commission. And so this fish is operating under the sovereign control of God, and he is at the right place at the right time in the great big Mediterranean Sea. You know, he's at the right pinpoint place where Jonah gets tossed over. He's been prepared for this task. And why did God use a fish? You know, we're going to take Jonah. God's going to take Jonah, and he's going to deliver him on the coast, back on the coast, so he can fulfill his commission. Now, why did God use a fish? Why didn't he just use a piece of driftwood? Why didn't he just have a tree there? Why didn't he just send a boat there and blow Jonah back? Well, there's a very key reason. This fish is used because this fish is going to become a tomb. It's going to become a tomb, both literally and symbolically. It's going to act like a tomb as well. So that's why this fish is used. He's going to become a tomb. Point C in your outline, a nice little bit of irony. Jonah the prophet. Jonah the man, the highest of God's creation, the one who has the breath of life in him, what? Failed his commission, rebelled against his commission. The prophet, while after the comma, the fish, just an animal, doesn't have the same spirit of God in him that a man has. The fish is irrational, but it obeys. The higher fails, the lower obeys. That's the irony of this. Okay, point two, question.
I don't know if this is something that's provable, Well, I remember Dr. McGee saying one time that a person inside a fish would have certain things happen to his skin. That would be very clearly visible that some unusual thing had taken place. And in his explanation of the Book of Jonah, that was one of the illustrations he used, that God made Jonah ready to be such a witness and a testimony when he got to Nineveh that people did listen to him. I've never heard that again, but I just...
It may be in that article I pointed out to you, I gave you last week, called Can a Fish Swallow a Man? And so I think he mentions it in there, yes. Yes, there are. Yeah, there are accounts of people who have come out of this kind of an experience, and yes, their skin gets really nasty, you know. Well, I don't know if the smell would stay, but yeah, they look different. Okay. So yes, there are accounts of. Let's put it this way: I don't recommend being in the belly of a fish as a beauty treatment. Okay, I don't recommend the Dead Sea either, but people go in that thing. Okay, all right. So we need. This is going to be a tomb. Okay, the duration. Point two in your outline. Duration: 3 days and three nights. Note: in your notes, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says an expression that does not require 3 24-hour periods, but any period of time that touches 3 days and three nights. So this confuses a lot of people. So what have I done? Yep, I've charted it out for you. So I'll hand out a chart here, and we'll take a look at these 3 days and three nights, and the Jewish view of 3 days and three nights, and I think it will become quite clear. Here's the chart that I'm handing out to you. Okay, everybody got one of the outlines, any of the charts, any left over? Any needed? Okay, any extras left over? Okay, great. Alrighty, now, in Jewish thinking, a day and a night make up a 24-hour period, okay? From the Jewish day, the biblical day, starts in the evening. So I've just... of course, this varies. I've arbitrarily chosen 6 p.m. because 6 p.m. is as good an evening time as any. Okay, the sun sets around 6 p.m. and often. Okay, not always. So say 6 p.m. at night to 6 p.m. at night. A night and a day makes up the biblical day in a Jewish concept of the day. So day one is one night and day, one night and day, one night and day. Okay, 3 24-hour periods are indicated by the terms a night and a day. Now, by Jewish reckoning, here's point one on your chart. By Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset, and arbitrarily 6 p.m. for this chart. The practice of reckoning days in this manner is based on Leviticus 23:32. Okay. Secondly, here's the key bit of information for you. Any part of a day counts for the entire day according to Pesachim 4a. Okay? Any part of the day counts for the entire day. So, as long as Jonah went into the fish late in the afternoon on day one, say 5 o'clock here, and he came out of the fish early on the day of day three, say 7 o'clock here, that would count as 3 days and three nights. That's the minimum time that he could be in the fish, and it would still be counted in Jewish reckoning as 3 days and three nights. Do you see that? Does that make it clear there? Also, here's another reference from the Talmud. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, a day and a night make one onah. That's a 24-hour period. And the portion of an onah is reckoned as a complete onah out of the Jerusalem Talmud. So there's the Jewish view of things. As long as you go in any part, so he went into the fish sometime on day one, so that counted all of day one, and he was regurgitated sometime on day three. So that's the minimum time in the fish. The maximum time in the fish would be the whole 72-hour thing, okay? So Jonah was not necessarily in the fish 72 hours as modern American people expect. However, he was in the fish in a manner totally consistent with Jewish thinking. Anywhere from a minimum of 24 hours, and I don't know how precise to get on that, 20, 4 hours and 2 minutes? You know, 1 minute in day one and 1 minute in day three? I don't know. Okay, so that's why I just do an hour here. 25 hours at a maximum and 70... Let's see, anywhere from a minimum of 24 hours to a maximum of 72 hours would fulfill the statement. Okay, does that make sense? This will become very important in just a few minutes. So it may seem like a bit of trivia right now, but this chart, I'm going to build upon this chart in just a moment, okay? Is that clear? Let me bring any confusion in. Okay, so there's the 3 days and three nights. Now let's move on to point B in your outline. Point B in your outline. Oh, wait a second. Did I include this, the Rabbi Azarias? Okay, I'm sorry about that. Yes, I just ran across that the other day. I added it. I didn't get to add it to your chart. So if you want to copy it, there's Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah's statement. How many want to copy that? Okay, go ahead and I'll give you 30 seconds. I'll give you a few minutes to copy that statement, just at the bottom there. I did get one chart done, but I didn't change your charts. I figured you could write it in. Okay, how's everybody doing? Everybody getting Rabbi Eliezer's statement down? Yeah. Probably an aleph goes there in the Hebrew. Okay? All right, how we doing? I'm pushing you. I can put this up at the break, too. Okay? How's everybody doing? All right, there's the Jewish view of time. All right. Point B then, page 132, the prayer of Jonah. We move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we're going to take a close examination of chapter 2 because it's important to determine whether Jonah is alive or dead. Some people think he was alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Others think he was dead. I'll tell you where I believe. I think he was dead and alive. So that'll perk your curiosity there. So we'll take a close examination of chapter 2 and see what it teaches us. Okay, a summary of Jonah's rescue, the time, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Then, that's your first statement, then, after 3 days. Okay, he prayed to his God after the 3 days. Now this statement that he prayed to his God shows his faith. Shows his faith. Jonah is a man of faith. He has some negative qualities, but he is a prophet, and he is in general, a godly man. So he's committed to the Lord, even after going through this horrible experience. And the place is out of the fish's belly. So the 3 days and three nights are coming to a close, and he's in the fish's belly. He's in the abdomen, as you see there, point A. And he's praying in the fish's belly. Now, the prayer that's recorded here is his third and final prayer of the chapter. Note that, point C. We're going to look at three prayers in this chapter. This is the third and final one. Point D, he's going to mention the two previous prayers. So, point E, Jonah, I believe, died, was swallowed up by this fish, and then resurrected while he was still in the fish's belly. So he's both alive and dead in the fish's belly, okay? Now there's the answer to the mystery. And I think these prayers, his statements, make this clear. So here's the... I'm going to put up the chronological sequence of Jonah's three prayers. And yes, indeed, I have charted it out for you. So this will help you see the sequence of events that Jonah went through here. And again, we'll see why this is important, because it'll impact the life of the Messiah. Okay, how are we doing there? Any other extras? Give Doug one. Don't let him get out of here without getting a chart. Oh, yes, sir. Here we go. Okay, how we doing here? Everybody got charts? Any extras left over? Okay, if you could just put them somewhere there and then get them up to me after the at the break for the night class. The night class would appreciate it. Okay, this is the chronological sequence of Jonah's prayers. They don't fall in chronological sequence as he states them, but I have put them in chronological sequence for you. Prayer number one is found in verse 4 when we get to that, in which he said, "I have been expelled from thy sight, nevertheless I will look again toward thy holy temple." The location of this prayer is he's floating on the water. Okay, verse 4, he'll be floating on the water. Then the second prayer is noted in verse 2 and in verse 7, in which Jonah says, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice." Here, the location of this prayer is in the belly of Sheol. Now, Sheol is the place of the dead. Place of the dead. So he is... We see his words in prayer number one. He realizes he was expelled from God's sight, and he says that to God, and he says, "I'll look toward your temple." Here, he doesn't really give us the words of his prayer. He just lets us know that he cried for help. So that's why I emphasize the word help here. That's basically what his prayer was, help. And he's dead right there. And then the third prayer is verses 2 through 9. Then Jonah prayed. And where is he praying? He's praying in the belly of the fish. And he's recalling, he's a flashbacking to the previous prayers. Okay?
This is...
The first one, he's floating on the water. Yeah, we'll look at the chronological sequence here. Okay, does that seem clear at the moment? All right. Now, again, did Jonah die and was resurrected, or was he alive in the fish the whole time? I think the plain sense of the Hebrew tells us that he died. Okay, let's go to page 133, verse 2. Okay. Page 133, everybody there? Okay, the second prayer... This is the second prayer that he prays. And he is in Sheol at this time. Verse 2. And he said, "I called out in my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." So here, where he is? Where is he? He's in Sheol. He's dead. He's in the place of the dead. And he's praying, point B there, point 2B, he's praying to be delivered out of a state of disobedience. He's asking for another chance to fulfill his commission. Point 3 there, "You heard my voice." His prayer was answered by his resurrection in the fish. In the fish. God answered his prayer. And so he was allowed to fulfill his commission. He in Sheol, yes. Yeah, you're as a dead person, your spirit is very much conscious. Yes. Okay, your soul is conscious. Okay. All right, Jonah's experience in the sea is in verses 3 through 7. The first part of verse 3. "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." Now he's beginning to go through the chronological sequence of events. He's going to explain, verse 2, why was I dead? Why was I praying to God out of the belly of Sheol? Because, point 2, you cast me into the sea. That's why I was there. Now note, point A, the sailors did it. They were the ones, they were the arms and the hands that picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. They were the direct instrument. But it was God who planned it and God who ordered it. God is the responsible party here, okay? And Jonah knows it. He's not mad at the sailors. He's not saying it's their fault or something like that. He's saying this is the will of God. Did you have a question, Doug? Okay. Sure. Yeah, there you go. Okay. Yeah. Okay, well, some of the rabbis feel he was alive. Some feel he was dead. So even the rabbis are split there. Okay, So, here we go. Why was I there in the belly of Sheol? Because you cast me into the sea. Then Jonah in the water is the second part of verse 3. And the current engulfed me, and your breakers and your billows passed over me. So he's bobbing on the water for a while. He swims like I do. Okay, for me, swimming is staying alive in the water. That's all it is. Okay, I think that's where the word bobbing came from. I bob and bob and bob down, okay? So he's treading water for a while in the middle of the storm. And then point two, the waves of the sea pass over his head. He eventually sinks. He eventually goes down for the third time, as we say. And God calls them your waves. Did you note that? He recognized who the owner of the breakers and the billows is, God himself. So he's recognizing God's sovereignty. He's submitting to the death penalty here. Okay? He's submitting to the death penalty for his rebellion, his direct rebellion against the Lord, the King of the universe. Then he prays his first prayer, verse 4. So I said, now remember, the waves and breakers are passing over him. He's underwater now. So I have said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. So he's praying with this the storm crashing all around him. He's getting water all over him. He's barely able to breathe. He's recognizing, point two, that it was God who cast him in the sea. And where does he look? To the holy temple. This is a prayer of submission and faith, even in a horrible circumstance. Okay, could I do that? I don't know. Now, he's probably looking skyward here. He's probably meaning the heavenly temple. Remember, the tabernacle and the temples are only representations of the true temple in heaven. He's probably looking skyward, thinking of the heavenly temple. It would be impossible for him to know Jerusalem's direction here. You know, he's being tossed all over the place by the water. He's at sea level. He can see only water all around him in the sky. So he's looking toward the holy temple in prayer, in faith, in submission and faith. Okay. Verse 5, Jonah now drowns in verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So now he goes below the surface for the last time. And the statement there is even to the soul. You see the Hebrew statement there is a Hebrew idiom for death. Ad nefesh. You see some references, Psalm 69:1, Jeremiah 4:10, some other uses of the term. Point three, he's sinking deeper. Finally, point four, he gets down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. I don't know how deep it was there, but it says the weeds were wrapped around my head. Okay, the seaweed. He's getting entangled in the seaweed. No way he's going to get out of there, is he? He's all wrapped up in it. So he's down near the bottom. Trapped, and he drowns. Verse 6 is the actual death of Jonah. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. I guess he was holding his breath. I guess he was conscious. He remembered all this stuff. He's now at the bottom of the sea. And point 2, the earth with its bars closed over me forever. You see that's an expression of physical death. There's some cross references if you'd like to examine those other sections of Scripture. And he says in there, in let's see, verse this is verse first part of verse 6 here. The earth with its bars was around me forever. He had entered into Sheol, entered into the place of the dead, and he uses the word forever because death is what? Normally quite permanent, isn't it? It's normally quite permanent. We don't expect to get out of death. Resurrection exceptions are quite rare, aren't they? Resurrection exceptions are quite rare. He doesn't realize he's going to become one of those rare exceptions when he calls out for it. When he cries out for it, God will answer his prayer. So he thinks he's left the land of the living forever. His body, question?
Did they know all this when Jesus said Jonah would be their only?
We'll get to that in a moment. But Yeshua was directing very biblically knowledgeable people to the book of Jonah who would know all this. Yes. That's why he just has to make a reference to it. He doesn't have to explain it when he talks to the Pharisees. He gives them the credit of knowing what was happening in Jonah here. Okay, and we'll look at that in a little bit. It'll become important. You're way ahead of me. Hang in there, Faye. We'll get there. Okay, then the body is swallowed by the fish, and therefore it's preserved, and what else? It's also transported by the fish as well. So that fish is in the right spot at the right time and, you know, just gobbles him up. Okay? And we saw that there are many fish in the Mediterranean that are of a size they could do that without any great problem. Then, page 135, we come to the resurrection of Jonah. Last part of verse 6, okay? So you're in page 135 of your exegetical notes, but you're in the middle of verse 6 in Jonah. But, there's a key contrastive word, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You have brought my life up from the pit. The pit is death. The pit is Sheol. This is a statement of resurrection. And this idea of the pit is used of the Messiah in Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 is a messianic psalm. It's a key passage that predicts that the Messiah would be resurrected. And the word translated decay is the same word that Jonah uses. It's for pit. That's translated pit. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. This is the Messiah speaking. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, or the pit. Same word used in Jonah. Same word used about the Messiah. And that word is variously translated destruction, grave, corruption, the pit. And we have two variations on that word here. Decay and the pit. Jonah uses, the translator uses pit there in Jonah, and decay in Psalm 16. It's also translated destruction, grave, corruption, for those of you that are taking notes, okay? So we know from Psalm 16:10 that the Messiah would physically die. We know that. And we also know from the Gospels that he literally died and was resurrected. And so I think we should view Jonah as literally dying by drowning and being literally resurrected from Sheol. And this is why Yeshua refers to Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Yeshua says that no sign will be given to the nation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Okay, no other signs but one for the nation. In Matthew 12:39, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. We'll look at this in detail in a little bit, because it's a very, very important statement that puts you right back here. Okay? All right, are we ready to go on then? I know that you didn't have much room to write all that down on page 135. Okay, let's move on to point 2 there on page 135. The fish picked up his body, and the resurrection took place while his body was still in the fish. And the explanation of the resurrection is in verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up to you into your holy temple. So when my soul fainted away, his soul goes to Sheol. The body is in the fish. His soul is in the place of the dead. Point 2, after reaching Sheol, he prays the second prayer. And that's the one mentioned in verse 2. He prays help. Help, basically, is what he prays. Right here. Verse 2, help. And he says in verse 3, or point 3 there, my prayer came into the holy temple. That would be the heavenly temple. And so the prayer was answered. And Jonah is resurrected. When he cries for help, God gives Jonah a second chance. Now, God doesn't always give everybody a second chance. But it's not unlike him, right? He is a God of compassion and love and mercy. And if your repentance is real, If you have a true change of heart, very often you can get a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, but don't bet on it. Don't take advantage of that. God is not somebody to trifle with. He's not somebody that we can manipulate. If he gives us a second chance, like he did to Jonah, it's his sovereign grace. Period. But praise the Lord, he is a God of grace and love. And Jonah gets a second chance because Jonah is the man that he has decided is going to go to Nineveh. Okay? No other choice, Jonah. You're the one. Jonah's commitment then comes out in verses 8 and 9. He starts by dealing with the status of an idol worshiper. Now, why does he do that? I think he does this because he realizes that when he's rebelling against the Lord, who is he making first? Who's number one when you're rebelling against God? You're number one, right? And so number one, self, has become an idol. You set up, as the scripture says, the book of Ezekiel says, you set up an idol in your heart. You set yourself up as an idol. And I think that's what he realizes. He's an idol worshiper because he put himself first. He didn't put God first. Okay? He worshipped himself, basically, is what's happening. Verse 8 there. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Okay? They turn their back on God. That's the status of Nineveh, verse 3. Yeah, the Ninevites were idol worshippers. And so they've turned their back on God as well, and their cruelty is a part of that, that expression of their idol worship. But Jonah himself was an idol, was acting like an idol worshiper. And then in verse 9, he utters a vow. He expresses complete and total and utter repentance in verse 9. I used to be an idol worshiper in verse 8 in my heart, but, there's that contrastive word again, note that's an important word, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So he's going to sacrifice unto you with thanksgiving for the resurrection. I think that's a good point. He is grateful to God for the opportunity to live again and serve God again through resurrection. He says, I will pay what I have vowed. Point two there. I'll go to Nineveh. I'll go and preach. I'll do it. That's what you wanted me to do. I'll trust to those who trust in lying vanities. I'll preach to those who trust in lying vanities. I'll preach to the Ninevites. He knows what it's like to be an idol worshiper now. So he vows complete obedience. And you know, if you haven't been there, you often can't understand people. You know, it's very easy for Jonah to say, I am a Jew. I am aligned in covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God. I am a prophet. He has spoken to me and he used me. Remember, he gave the prophecy of Jeroboam's expansion, the short-term prophecy that validated him? I am God's prophet. I've never worshipped an idol in my life. Okay? And you look around at everybody around you. Look at them. Look at the Ninevites. Look at the Assyrians. Look at the Philistines. Look at the people all around. They worship these stupid little pieces of wood and metal. You know, if you haven't been there, it's easy to get, what, proud. It's easy to feel superior, right? But after you've been there, then you identify. And then you have a little bit more mercy to shower on the people that are there. Okay? He's been an idol worshiper now. He now understands. And he now has some compassion for these people. What about us today? What about us today? People who are down and out on drugs or into who knows what else. If we haven't been there in jail or whatever, we don't know what it's like. And we can get... And we're isolated from those people. We don't know their experience. It's hard to identify with them. I'm not saying we need to break laws and go to jail and get down to the bottom of the pit in order to have a ministry. But you know, once you've been there, you understand and you have more compassion. You know, that's what happened with my brother. He had to go to jail for drug dealing. And now he's got an incredible ministry going, reaching out to young kids in the King County Youth Detention Center in Seattle, Washington. He's led over 300 of them to the Lord. He can talk with them. I've been to the services he puts on. I've been in the youth detention center with him, and he connects with those kids. I can't. I've never been there. Okay? So, God can bring good out of all our mistakes. And that's what God does here with Jonah. Jonah now understands the mind of the idol worshiper. He can no longer say, I've never worshipped an idol in my life. He can never stand aloof from anyone in the world. He now understands. He did it in his heart. And we got to do the same thing as well. We have to understand that we're no different than anyone else. Even if they were believers, we have the great privilege of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That doesn't make us any different. And we can identify and have a ministry to anybody, even if we really haven't been there. Okay, enough. I started preaching, right, you guys? Page 136. Page 136. The vomiting of Jonah. What a sweet way to end the session and start our break, huh? Verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So here's God's in control again. God's in control. He speaks to this fish. This fish obeys. Where Jonah came to land, we don't know. We would assume it's on the coast of Israel somewhere, where the Mediterranean is there. So note, again, God's prophet, the superior, has been disobedient. God's prophet, the superior, has just been disciplined for his disobedience. God's fish, the inferior, has been obedient. God's fish, the inferior, has just executed God's will. You should reverse those things, shouldn't you? The prophet should have been obedient. The prophet should have executed God's will. But it's the fish that does it now. Okay, how does all of this that Jonah just went through in chapter 2 relate to Yeshua when he refers to the sign of Jonah? Okay? Well, we don't have any time to go into that before the break. We've just got 3 minutes before the break. So we're going to hold off, and we're going to look at the sign of Jonah when we come back. So why don't we go ahead and take our break, and when you hear the shofar, come on back, and we'll look at how this relates to Yeshua. Of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 10. And I ended by saying, how does all of this relate to the Messiah, Yeshua, and his statement about the sign of Jonah? Well, for that, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is a critical, maybe I better emphasize it again, critical chapter in the Gospels that you really need to know very, very clearly. It's the chapter that deals with the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. Very important chapter to understand. So we're going to talk about that as it relates to Jonah. We're not going to go through this material in detail. If you want to go through this material in detail, you have to come to my Jewish Life of the Messiah class. Okay? When I'll put that on again, I don't know. But that's where we go through this in detail. But we pull it out to take a look at it. Let's start with Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Yeshua has been going all around Israel, claiming to be the Messiah, doing miracles to authenticate his messiahship. The religious authorities have been examining who he is. There was a two-stage examination that the rabbis had to go through when a man claimed to be the Messiah. There was a stage of observation where the messianic claimant would be observed only. What he was doing, what he was teaching would be observed. Nobody would challenge him, question him. And the examiners would then come back to the Sanhedrin and report, this is either a significant messianic movement or an insignificant messianic movement. Don't worry about it. Well, that stage has been passed, and it was seen that Yeshua was leading a significant messianic movement. And so the second stage of the Sanhedrin's investigation began, the stage of investigation. During this stage, the Sanhedrin would question his doctrine. They'd talk with him. Who are you? What do you claim? What do you teach? What do you have to say about yourself? They would examine his miracles, such as the healing of the lepers, etc. And then they would report back to the Sanhedrin, is this the Messiah or not? That's where we come to in Matthew chapter 12. The Sanhedrin has done their two-stage investigation, and we're going to get their decision here in Matthew chapter 12. All right, let's look at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now, Yeshua does a sign here, the exorcism of a demon. This individual was possessed by a demon, and Yeshua heals him. Now, demon exorcism was not all that unusual during this period of Jewish history. When we get down to Matthew 12:27, we'll see that the Pharisees did this. And we see it in the statement in verse 27. Yeshua says, by whom do your sons cast them out? Your sons would be the disciples of the Pharisees. By whom do your disciples cast out demons? So we see that the Pharisees were involved in demon exorcism. Now, when the rabbis cast out a demon, they went through a specific ritual. They went through a three-stage ritual. Stage one, or step one of the ritual, is to communicate with the demon. When an evil spirit indwells somebody or possesses somebody, whatever it is there, I don't know exactly what's going on there, he controls this person, and he uses their voice to communicate. So the rabbis would communicate with the demon, talk with the demon. As they did, they'd move to point B of their ritual, second step. They'd learn the demon's name. They'd learn the demon's name. And then they'd move to point three of the ritual. Using the name, they would cast the demon out of the individual, ordering it out by using the name. Now, Yeshua used this method in Luke 8:30. We see Yeshua doing something very similar to this in Luke 8:30 and in Mark 5:9. In Luke 8:30 and Mark 5:9, the demon-possessed man comes to Yeshua, and Jesus says, what is your name? And Yeshua, and the demon says, Legion, for we are many. Legion, for we are many. Now, there was one kind of demon that the rabbis were powerless against. What? It was a demon that caused the victim to be mute. Mute, or as whatever translation, your translation may say dumb. It's dumb in the sense of mute. Not dumb in the sense of stupid, okay? Dumb in the sense of mute. Because if the rabbis could not communicate with the demon, if the person was mute, they couldn't learn the name. Without learning the name, they couldn't cast the demon out. So they were powerless against the very type of demon that is brought to Yeshua here, correct? Now, because they were powerless, the rabbis were powerless to heal from this kind of a demon. They were also were limited in other miracles that they could do. Because they couldn't heal in all situations, the rabbis developed a theology of miracles, and they classified miracles into two types of miracles. The two types of miracles that the rabbis classified miracles into were, one, any man's miracles, and these were miracles that anyone empowered by the Spirit of God could perform. You and me, anyone in this room, if God chose to work a miracle through us, we could do it, because God chose to do it that way, any man's miracles. But there were some miracles, of course, the rabbis could not do, such as casting out the demon of muteness, and they said the miracles that they were unable to perform fell into the second class, which is the class of messianic miracles. And these were miracles that only the Messiah could do. When the Messiah came, he would perform this kind of healing, this kind of miraculous event. And there were three types of messianic miracles. First of all, the healing of a Jewish leper. Healing of a Jewish leper. Secondly, the casting out of demons of deafness and dumbness, or muteness. And thirdly, the healing of a man born blind. All messianic miracles. When the Messiah comes, he will do these miracles. Are there bells going off in your brain right now? There ought to be bells going off in your brain right now, right? Every time Yeshua performed one of these three miracles, he was making a direct messianic claim. Direct messianic claim. Okay. Let's move on to verse 23. In verse 23, we come to the result of the miracle. Question?
You are healing a Jewish?
Well, because a Gentile leper had been healed, and that was Naaman. In Scripture, we do have the reference to Naaman being healed. We don't have any reference in Scripture to a Jewish leper, Jewish man, Jewish person being healed. But in relation to that, the Torah goes into a chapter or so of details on what to do if you heal a Jewish leper, what you're supposed to do. Anyway. We'll get in. Come to my class. Come to the Life of Messiah class. Okay, in verse 23, we come to the result of the miracle, the reaction of the crowd. Verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can they? Can he? Did I read that right? Yes, can he? They raise the proper question here. They have been taught all their life by the rabbis that if a man comes along who can cast out a demon of muteness and blindness, that man would be the Messiah. Jesus has just performed a messianic miracle. Doug. You'll have to wait till Arnold still has. This comes from Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and it's supposed to show up in his book, The Jewish Life of the Messiah, which will be out one of these days. I can't give it to you right now. You can see it in the context. You can see it in the context because of the reaction. But the details, we're going to have to wait till that book comes out.
Yeah.
So I can't help you there at this point. I'm waiting for that myself. Okay. So they've reached the correct conclusion. This man has done a messianic miracle. Is he the Messiah? They're afraid to acclaim him as the Messiah because they're suffering under kind of a leadership complex there. You know, we have a leadership complex in the Jewish community. You know, if the rabbis haven't proclaimed Jesus the Messiah, if he really was the Messiah, how come the rabbis haven't acclaimed him as such? You hear that all the time. And we're still laboring under that leadership complex today. And by the way, if anyone does ask you or says to you, well, if Jesus really is the Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe in him? Your answer is, many do. Your answer will be, many do. Okay? Many do. And I'll share some information with you here. For example, this booklet, The Good News, they're no longer in South Africa. You see that this cover that I scanned in, this is when they were in South Africa. They're now back east in the United States. And you can pick up the special rabbi's edition of Good News, and there's about 15-20 testimonies of rabbis that came to faith in Yeshua in that booklet. So you can pick that up and show your Jewish friend that there are a good number of rabbis that have come to believe in Yeshua. And then there's this book as well from Chosen People Ministries. This is the story of the founder of Chosen People Ministries, Rabbi Leopold Cohn. He read the book of Daniel. And after reading the book of Daniel, he said, well, either the Messiah has come or we've missed him. And whenever he tried to discuss it with his rabbi friends, they said, we don't discuss the book of Daniel. And one rabbi said to him, why don't you go to America? They're looking for the Messiah there in America. So he came to America looking for the Messiah, and he found him. And he found him. And he started a Messianic congregation, and eventually that became American Board of Missions to the Jews, today known as Chosen People Ministries. So there's the story of Rabbi Leopold Cohen. Also, this book is out. Rabbi Isidore Zwirn, he wrote a book, The Rabbi from Burbank. He dared to research the prophecies, and he made a discovery that turned his world upside down. You better believe it did. When a rabbi comes to faith in Yeshua, it's pretty traumatic because he's going to give up his whole occupation. He's going to give up his whole life. He may even give up his whole family. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he's the most respected rabbi, the biggest shul in town. He believes in Yeshua, and he's out of there. He's out of there, believe me. Okay. So anyway, that's just a comment. If your Jewish friend says to you, if Jesus really is the Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe? You answer yes. Okay? You answer they do believe. Okay. Now, the leaders are faced with a choice at this point. The leaders are faced with a choice. On one hand, they can declare Yeshua to be the Messiah in accordance with all that they've taught. Or, on the other hand, they need to reject his Messiahship. He either is the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. But if they reject his Messiahship, they have to explain why he's performing miracles that they themselves taught that only the Messiah could do. Okay? That's the horns of the dilemma they're on. Verse 24. What do they do? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said to him, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So they choose the second option. They make the statement that he is not the Messiah, in spite of the fact that he performs a messianic miracle. And they attribute the ability to perform a messianic miracle to demon possession. They say basically he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Now for you that are taking Hebrew, Beelzebul or Beelzebub is a nice onomatopoeic word. It's the word for fly, because it sounds like a fly, right? Beelzebul, Beelzebul, Beelzebul. Okay, you know what a fly sounds like when it's buzzing around your head? That's where the word comes from. So this is Hebrew for Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, because that's where flies like to hang out. It was a title for the demon in charge of diseases. Demon in charge of diseases. So this is the basis of the Pharisaic rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. He's not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed by the demon that causes these kinds of diseases. That's why he can do this. So in verses 22 through 24, we've seen the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. In verses 25 through 29, Yeshua goes into a defense. And I will read only verse 25 here for us. Verse 25, "And knowing their thoughts," Yeshua said to them, and he starts his defense. What does he do there in that phrase I read? He reads their minds, doesn't he? Knowing their thoughts. They didn't speak this out. He knew what they were thinking. Now, reading a person's mind is also a messianic claim and a claim to deity. It's a messianic claim and a claim to deity. For example, Psalm 139, verses 2, verse 4, and verse 23. "Thou didst know when I sit down and when I rise up, thou didst understand my thought from afar." God does. This is the psalmist is speaking of God. 4. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Okay, he knows what I'm going to say next, you guys, right? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Reading a person's mind is a claim to deity and a claim to be the Messiah. So we have a second very clear claim here. The first claim was the obvious miracle. The second claim is he's reading their thoughts. Isaiah said the same thing. Here's the messianic prophecy here. "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." Now the rabbis read that, and they said that the Messiah will judge by means other than the five senses. And the rabbi said, it's like he's going to sniff out their thoughts. Yes. Yes, this is a messianic claim based on the rabbinic interpretation of Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. No, this is not a messianic miracle. This is something that the Messiah would do. It's a quality of the Messiah. Okay? So the rabbis, interpreting Isaiah 11:1, saw this as a messianic claim as well. Isaiah 11:1, 1 through 3, and also Amos 4:13. We see that reading minds is something only God can do. Amos says, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind," that's God, "and declares to man what are his thoughts. He who makes dawn into darkness and treads in the high places of the earth, who is this? The Lord God of hosts is his name." Okay? When Yeshua reads their minds, he's claiming to be God. So that's one of his defenses. Okay? So he starts into a defense of his position. His messiahship has been rejected. He defends that position. And now I want you to drop down. I'll put this up on the board here. To verse 38. Drop down to Matthew 12:38 if you're there. And in Matthew 12:38 through 40, he brings out the sign for that generation. Okay? He ends his defense of his messiahship by mentioning this sign. Now in verse 38, the rabbis, who have been stung by his defense — he's not very kind to them at all, because they're responsible to accept his messiahship — try to take the offensive. And they say, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" As though he hadn't done any signs. He's been doing a year and a half worth of signs. He just did the messianic miracle of healing the deaf and dumb demon, the man with the deaf and dumb demon. He's just made another claim to deity. He's done plenty of signs. Why do they need more? Well, they're trying to take the offensive back from him. So when we come to verses 39 through 40, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So he says, I'm not going to give the nation any more signs but one. The only sign that the nation is going to see from now on is the sign of resurrection. And so the Messiah's ministry changes quite a bit at this point. It's a very key turning point in his ministry. And the purpose of his miracles change, for example. At first, the miracles were signs to get the nation to come to a decision regarding who he was. That was the initial purpose for the miracles, but the nation has now rejected him. The miracles now turn into a teaching tool. The miracles are now performed for the training of the 12. So after this point, the miracles do happen, but they're for the training of the 12, basically in private. Basically in private. Jesus will take men or women aside and do the healing in private. Okay? Now, as far as the nation goes, one sign. It'll come to the nation on four occasions. It'll come to the nation on four occasions. It'll come in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. Jesus will very specifically say here, "I did this miracle so that they around would know that the people watching would know that you sent me." In John chapter 11, the raising of the Lazarus is for the nation. It's the sign of resurrection. In Matthew 27:52 and 53, we learn that after the crucifixion, there was this great earthquake and the tombs were open, and people came out of the tombs and went into Jerusalem, and they were recognized. So these people were believers who had recently died. They had died, they were still recognized. They couldn't have been, they couldn't have died 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 25 years ago. They died recently because they were recognized by the people in Jerusalem. So the second sign of resurrection comes at Yeshua's crucifixion in that time. The third sign of resurrection is Yeshua himself, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. That was a sign for the entire nation. Now all those signs of Jonah have been passed, right? They're all past history, correct? One more sign of Jonah remains for the nation. That's in Revelation 11. The two witnesses. The two witnesses of Revelation, the book of Revelation, are killed by the Antichrist, what happens? Their body lays in the streets of Jerusalem 3 days, right? And at the end of that period of time, they stand up and they are translated into heaven in front of the whole world. Maybe CNN will be covering it. Okay? It could be. Who knows? Okay? Who knows? But everybody will see these two witnesses killed. They'll see their bodies decay. They will definitely, if it happens in the summer, they're going to be pretty rank after 3 days. But then they will be undeniably resurrected and ascend to heaven. So you see, this is a very, very important book that we're looking at, the book of Jonah, because it has some very important tie-in to the Messiah and into the future. Then in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 through 45, Yeshua launches into an explanation of judgment on that generation. And I will only read verse 41 because it ties into what we're studying in Jonah. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment." The Jewish generation of the first century standing up at the judgment with the men of Nineveh of 700 years before them. This is the general resurrection, isn't it? "And shall" what? "Condemn it, because they," the men of Nineveh, "repented at the preaching of Jonah, the lesser, a prophet. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, the Messiah, the greater is here." And so these Gentiles responded to the lesser. But our people have not responded to the greater. And I want you to notice the emphasis on this generation, okay? All of this is limited to the generation of Yeshua's day in the first century. It does not come down as anti-Semites so like to say to the Jewish people even today, okay? The judgment does not come down. By the way, the judgment of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus was the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. That was the judgment. And that happened in AD 70. And that judgment is over and done with. And if you have any questions about that, pick up the little pamphlet here, Who Killed Yeshua? It deals with that anti-Semitic statement, accusation, the Jews killed Christ, and they're still guilty of that. They're still guilty of that.
Literally, that, as they said, his blood be on our heads and our children, and their two died, right? Them and their children.
That generation was judged, yeah. That generation only.
Yeah,
yeah, that the judgment was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. All right. Now, how does this all work out in regard to Yeshua's resurrection? Okay. Well, let me hand out another chart to you. I'll hand out this chart. It's a much more developed chart than the one I handed out previously, but it has much the same data. But now I've added to this chart how this all works itself out in the life of Yeshua, in the resurrection. Thank you, Kyle. So I've just snuck up on you here, haven't I? I gave you a basic chart that you all promised me, you all said was perfectly clear, right? You all perfectly understood it. Now it gets a little more complex. Okay, everybody have it here? Oh, yes. Okay. How does this work out in regard to Yeshua's resurrection? Okay, you can take notes on this chart if you want to. That's why I'm handing it out to you. Okay, here's our 3 days and three nights, right? That looked familiar? 6 to 6 to 6 to 6 to 6, right? At the top, that looks familiar? 3 days and three nights. Now we've added in the data, first century data. Day one was Good Friday, the 15th of Nisan. Here's the 14th of Nisan. That's Thursday in AD 30. On the 14th of Nisan in AD 30, the Passover lambs were sacrificed in the temple by Peter and John. This happened at noon in the early afternoon. And then Peter and John went to the upper room and prepared for the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And then you see the arrow at the bottom. Passover Seder begins on the evening here, 6 p.m. approximately, on the 15th of Nisan. The Seder itself is celebrated on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 15th of Nisan. The Pesach was sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan in the temple, okay? Then the Seder began at night. And here we work through the Passover Seder, starting with the Passover Seder completed about midnight, from 6 o'clock till midnight. It's Jewish tradition to get done at midnight. The Passover meal was... The Passover Seder was experienced. By the way, when we have our Passover Seder here, we do not go to midnight. We only go to about 8:30, okay? Then, Yeshua was betrayed by Judas. Then came the religious trials. Then the Roman trials. And then, he was on the cross about 9 o'clock. It's now, we're past 6 a.m. It's on the 15th of Nisan. He goes on the cross. Yeshua goes on the cross about 9 a.m. He stays on the cross till about 3 a.m. when he dies. And he goes into the grave before the Sabbath begins. In other words, he goes into the grave at the very end of day one here. Okay? 5 o'clock, let's, for argument's sake, about 5 o'clock, maybe closer, at the end of day one on the 15th of Nisan. But what's the rule? What's the rule? Any part of a day counts for the entire day, right? Pesachim 4a. And, as you have written down, you might want to write it on this chart too. Sorry, I forgot to put this up. Again, as Rabbi Eliezer said, a day and a night make an onah, a 24-hour period, and the portion of an onah is reckoned as a complete onah. Okay, so Yeshua, if you want to copy that down, yeah, I'll let you do that after the class. So Yeshua goes into the grave before Shabbat, day one. Okay, a day and a night. Then as we move over to the right, he's in the tomb 3 days and three nights. 1 hour, perhaps, on Friday. The full 24 hours of Shabbat. The entire night and day from 6 to 6 on Shabbat. And then maybe 12 to 14 hours on Sunday, the first day of the week. This is the 15th, 16th, the 17th of Nisan. So he was resurrected early Sunday morning. Let's call it around 6 o'clock Sunday morning. On the first day of the week. So Yeshua was in the grave from approximately here to approximately here. And that Yeshua was not in the grave. Look at point three. Yeshua was not in the grave 72 hours as modern people expect. However, he was in the grave in a manner totally consistent with Jewish thinking of the first century. Okay, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights as counted by Jewish reckoning. No problem when you understand that. This puts an end to a lot of the speculation about was the Passover on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, this, that, and the other thing. Okay, does this make sense? All makes sense. Okay? All right, that's how it works out in regard to the resurrection. I know that's a little bit of a complex chart, but I hope it's easily seen now. Okay. Well, we've come to a good stopping point, and we'll go ahead and... think about some applications. I'll hand out an application chart here, and we'll apply some of the stuff that we've learned to our life, and we'll probably break, instead of trying to dive into next part of the book, we'll take a break and take it up next week. So here's an application chart for the first two chapters of Jonah. As you've heard me say a million times, we don't want this to be an intellectual exercise. Our lives have got to change by our encounter with the Word of God. Our lives have got to be changed by all this. Okay, everybody got a copy of the chart? If you have any extras, please... Nancy, if you have some extras there, put them out, and I'll grab them after the... Okay, great. I appreciate that very much. Okay. Everybody got a copy of the chart? Okay, our biblical application is not the most fun theme to look at. I chose a believer's rebellion. And the biblical scene, the biblical application, Jonah was in absolute rebellion. Yet God went to work personally on him, and even though he had to deal harshly with Jonah, Jonah was brought back to faith and obedience, and unbelievers were saved. He got a second chance, didn't he? Personal application. Are you now... Stop. Are you now in a state of rebellion? Glad you're here if you are, but you could be. Or have you ever been in a state of rebellion against God? Kind of a sobering thought, huh? How is he personally dealing with you? How has he personally dealt with you? Will you respond to faith with faith in obedience? How did you respond? Anyone want to share anything like that? Anything at all? Second part of the application. Are you an unbeliever? But do you see God at work in your life? Will you turn to him for salvation like the sailors did? Like the sailors did. You know, all mankind is in a state of rebellion against God. And we express that rebellion by worshiping things other than God. And when we rebel against God, even if we're believers, we enter into that great condition called having an idol in our hearts. Plan of action. How can you cooperate with God to put this rebellion behind you? Well, one way would be, as Jonah here, he's in violation of the revealed will of God. We have the revealed will of God here in the Bible, so if we're in violation of that, we know we're in rebellion against God. For example, a young man and a young woman, what happens today? They want to live together. Scripture says no. You know, that's a rebellion against the revealed will of God. That might be something. Of course, it may be more subtle than that too. But Jonah was in rebellion to the revealed will of God. I sense you want to say something. Yeah, no pressure.
Anything against the will of God
would clearly be rebellion. Yes, anything in violation of God's standards, moral standards, would be rebellion. Okay. Yes, right, yeah. Yeah, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Yeah, if you're in a state of anxiety that you know doesn't come from just the normal stuff around you, Also, what is Jonah was disciplined, wasn't he? If you find, you sense there's a lot of discipline coming into your life, you may think, oh, brother. But most of us know when we're in rebellion, you know. Jonah knew it very clearly, and most of us do, and it takes things like peace, a lack of peace, it takes things like discipline to get us to face it. Yeah, conviction. It's facing it that's the problem, not understanding where we are at. It's facing it. We're very good at rationale. We're very good at explaining it away. I'm sure Jonah was very good at it. Oh, God will get somebody else, right? Oh, he doesn't want me to go to those cool, horrible Ninevites, our most bitter enemy. Ah, he wouldn't want that. Now, I must be misunderstanding. My hearing aid was turned down when the Word of God came to me. We're very good at it. We run. Are we running? We know when we're running. I just look at the book of Jonah, I think, would be a good way. What is going on with Jonah? We'll find that going on in our lives, too. That's a good question. Good question. Question. Comment.
I more relate to the second part. As an unbeliever, I had a lot of trials.
Right. Okay, yeah. Yes, okay.
So I think that in contrast to believers, unbelievers do not necessarily know they're in a state of rebellion.
Right.
Not even paying attention.
Right, that's true. That's true.
So now I just pray for lots of trials for my family.
Okay. Yeah, you're right. Unbelievers don't necessarily know, and they need to have the light shone on them. And or they can, when they go through trials, when they go through the experiences of life, if they're looking for truth, God uses those experiences to show them the truth. Right. God is always working, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. God is at work. And so, there's opportunities for unbelievers to turn, make the right decision and turn and seek the truth. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. At all times. Yep. Yep. Okay. Well, you guys have been great. I hope this has been a meaningful lesson to you. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll let you go 5 minutes early. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, thank you for the book of Jonah and all that we've seen in it. Thank you that we get a kind of an ugly look at a good man. Here, your prophet, a good man, a man who knows the word, and yet it's kind of a glance at the dark side of his character. But Lord, we realize that nothing has overtaken any of us that's not common to man, and we are just like Jonah, every single one of us. We've got your glory inside us, and yet we've got that old man struggling to dominate and to tear us down, cause us to react in the way opposite that you would want us to react. So Lord, help us. Help us to respond to your Spirit, to be aware when we're rebelling in our hearts or overtly against you. And help us call out to you the way Jonah did in faith, especially if we're undergoing your discipline, because your word says that you're like a father, you discipline us, because you love us as sons in order to help us to grow and to mature and to follow you. So help us to see discipline as something good, and to help us turn to you, knowing that at the end is a good and gracious and loving Father who bring good out of all of our mistakes. So help us learn a lot from this book of Jonah, and bring us back safely next week to see even more of what you can teach us from this prophet's life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, thanks again, you guys. We'll see you next week.